There is, believe it or not, a common theme in these scripture passages for today. And that theme is being called to serve. And of course, all the implications that go with it. And I think when we look at this, what we find is that servanthood or discipleship is by no means a passive endeavor, though on the other side of that, it requires of us more listening and less talking, more being and less doing. In the first reading, the boy Samuel is being called by God to future responsibility. In that beautiful psalm, the poet is called to acknowledge the greatness of God's creative powers, particularly in the formation of the poet's own humanity. In the second reading, St. Paul calls the self-indulgent community at Corinth to a disciplined life, to a more moral way of living. And in the Gospel, we hear Jesus calling disciples, disciples who respond by likewise calling others to the same way of life. But let's look for a moment, for now, at the Old Testament lesson. The themes in which this story is set show a real tension between the piety of the people and the rituals of the priest. Let's put it this way. Many of the priests in God's service were corrupt and self-centered, the sons of Eli being chief among them. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. Even the vivid image of the lamp points to this tension. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And doesn't this suggest the tenuous, flickering state of the spiritual well-being at the time? It wasn't totally gone, but like the last drops of oil in a lamp, it would need to be replenished pretty soon, or else the flame would go out completely. And that's precisely the situation in which Eli finds himself. The old priest Eli is now in his own twilight years. He has sons who are also priests, Hophni and Phinehas. But these two guys were utterly corrupt. They were selfish, they were faithless, they were immoral, taking for their own gratification people's sacrifices that were intended for the Lord. Well, yes, Eli knew of their behavior, but quite frankly, he really didn't do enough to stop it. He kind of gave up, I think. He kind of became complacent. And as the old saying goes, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. With that, in his declining years, Eli's priestly ministry and that of his sons has come to the end of the line. But you know, there is still some goodness in him, and I think we need to hold on to that. On the other hand, there is the young Samuel, eager, energetic, open to God, quite frankly, a breath of fresh air amid the corruption of the priestly order. Samuel senses the importance of his new duties. So we have one ending his life, the other beginning, and beginning a new ministry. One is the past, the other is the future. And notice how the repeat of God's call to the young boy is beautifully and vividly told. And the third time, something happens that says a great deal about life. The mantle must be passed on, and we must listen. We often find it easier to affirm the presence and the action of God in the past rather than in the present. This is, of course, a generalization. We all know wonderful exceptions, but they tend, nevertheless, to prove the rule. In Eli's morning encounter with Samuel, we see that the flame of goodness, even his faithfulness, has not altogether gone. He must feel a terrible sense of personal failure. The last thing Samuel wants to do is report to Eli the terrible things that he knows, to sort of rub it in his face. But Eli insists, and when at last he hears what the Lord has said to Samuel, we again see the old man's strength of character. There is not a hint of resentment, not a whisper of self-pity, or self-justification, or jealousy, as he sees the sun setting on him and rising on the young boy Samuel. We see a man at one time great, at the end of his life and career, actually open to the action of God in the present moment, in a sense accepting the consequences for his own shortcomings. Such an example must have helped to form the future greatness of Samuel. Each of us have examples of senior people in our own lives, of family members, or friends, or mentors of some kind, who even through their own broken humanity, and with all the foibles that come with it, have been examples to us, sources of strength for our lives, even and perhaps especially when they come to the end of their life. We honor them, we revere them, we hope the good in them will be passed on somehow to us. Now let's take a look for a moment at the second lesson. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Isn't that the truth? In other words, just because you can do something doesn't mean you necessarily should. It's too bad Eli's sons didn't hear that. We need to remind ourselves about the kind of society in which Paul was speaking. There was a very strong tendency in the Roman Empire of the time to take refuge in the satisfaction of the appetite, whether for food, for sex, for clothing, for drink, for luxury of many kinds. So here we have Paul calling for a more measured lifestyle, one in which self-discipline curbs self-indulgence and puts a check on the indiscriminate desires of the appetite, what in the old language was once called the flesh. He goes on to condemn their physical behavior, notably the rampant promiscuity that was present, especially through prostitution of both men and women. Part of the Roman Empire had become very decadent, and we see that here. I think he calls attention to putting things in the right perspective. He calls attention to human wholeness in the form of a question. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Well, if indeed our bodies are that temple, then surely we must treat them and others with respect and with dignity. By linking the body to the Spirit, and the Spirit to its ultimate source, the Holy Spirit of God, Paul points out that our humanity has a value and a meaning far beyond what we see immediately. Ultimately, our humanity is a sacred gift. Notice Paul's statement, you are not your own. It challenges much that our present culture claims for individual autonomy and the ever-present claim to my rights, my feelings, my desires as the measure of all things. Surely this calling to put God at the center of things has big implications for our lives as people, who are called to be disciples in our own age. That brings us to the gospel reading. We must remember that Jesus lived in a desert world. He was in and out of the desert all the time. There he wrestled with the many temptations offered him. It is in that desert place of contemplation and self-examination, that place of trial and testing, that Jesus was affirmed in his call to form a new core community to work with him. This process begins with his call to the first disciples. Today it is Philip. He sees him and says very simply, "Follow me." And soon comes a significant moment, easily missed, I think, because it sounds so ordinary and so natural. Philip found Nathanael. In this gospel moment, we hear Philip witnessing to his relationship with Jesus by telling someone else, Nathanael, what it really means to him, thereby inviting the other into a similar relationship. When there are things or people in our own lives that affect us so positively, we naturally want to share them. Philip wants to share his discipleship. And maybe this makes us think about the future of the church, at least here in the West. Does it depend on going back to this simple example of inviting others, which really is the ministry of all Christians? And with that, we need to learn the art of listening and of being with God. Then we need to find the courage to invite others to know the good news that has touched us, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But of course, that invitation begins with us living into the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the very essence of evangelism. And it's easy, I suppose, to think that Christian evangelism calls for the ability to answer great big theological questions in the right way. Most of us need to leave that up to the theologians. But that doesn't let us off the hook. As we are often drawn into new experiences, new insights, new skills, even by a friend who shows us honest enthusiasm for something, so too we can be enthusiastic about our faith and share it with others and its meaning in our lives. Because surely the faith does have meaning for us, or else we would not tune in and gather week by week. One more thing of note in this gospel. Through all of this, Jesus perseveres with these disciples. He does not coerce, he does not demand, he does not criticize. He is simply with them, guiding them, talking to them, being with them. So much of our Christian witness is just about presence. Being with Jesus, and in turn being with him, with others. When we say yes to his call, we say yes to be with him, letting him step by step and day by day shape us more and more into his image and likeness. And when we say yes to Jesus, we say yes to be an example to others to come and to know him. Through us, and by his strengthening grace, may we be willing disciples, attentive to his presence, and faithful, living in a way that invites others to come and see. For when they do, they will indeed find the peace which passes all understanding.